few times together.
We, for our first lesson, talked about that worship we always think, generally think about how. Like how it is that we worship. And that's an inappropriate way to begin. If you think about how, you will automatically go wrong. Rather, it's what. What we worship is what's most important. And when what is we worship is most important, the how fades into almost non-existence. When the what is correct, the how can't go wrong. And I know that, that's a bold statement, but I also know that that's something of a thesis statement as well. And we'll get there, like December, January. But what I just said is really important, right? That when the what is correct, the how can't go wrong. When we are truly worshiping a God who is fully God and who we're recognizing as fully God, the worship that we give him will be right because it will actually stem from him. We worship what he calls us to worship. We sing a very enigmatic song here at Cornerstone. We sing it relatively often. Where you go, I'll go. Where what you say, I'll say. What you pray, I'll pray. Right? That song is I mean, it's weird. It's a strange song, but the lyrics go on to explain it. Right? Jesus only did what he saw you do. He would only say what he heard you say. He would only go where he saw you lead, following your heart, following your spirit. Right? This is Jesus is the one who lays this out for us. And when the how does go wrong, as it does and as it can, it's not about the how. It's not about the form at that point. It rather is about the fact that God's not the one leading worship at that point. And so we started our class foundationally with a clear look at the what. But by no means an exhaustive or a full look at the what. We looked at a couple of chapters in the book of Colossians that sort of blew our minds. And that was just two chapters from one book of the Bible. And every page of Scripture is meant to exalt the name of Christ. You know, every passage of Scripture, every piece of God's Word, every revelation of the Spirit, every movement in the body of Christ, it's all intended for the same purpose, and that is to exalt and esteem the beauty of Jesus. That's the whole point for everything. It's why God made the world. Yeah, God made the world because he wanted to, but what was his ultimate desire in the want? His ultimate desire in the want was his passion for his own glory. The most loving thing that God can do for humans is to exalt his own glory. When God's glory is exalted, his love is exalted. When his love is exalted, humans receive it better, right? And so, again, by no means is God ever arrogant or prideful or whimsical or any of those things. God is settled in himself in such a way that he knows that he can't be moved off of who he is. And even when we see God move, right? And there's several times that God repents in Scripture, which is always interesting. We see him always move back right to where he came from. So anyway, that's a different teaching. Last time together, we established a concept of beauty. Right? We didn't go into any biblical study of it, which is what we'll do today. But last time together, we talked about a concept of beauty and had a bit of discussion about where beauty comes from, why it is that we tend to not go there, or what it is that we miss. Some basic ideas about beauty and worship. Today we're going to go really into the Hebrew study, into particularly Old Testament, looking at the concept of beauty and glory and what it means for us to engage those things on really technical levels. So lest we forget, I want to continue to remind us why you folks are here. Maybe you remember last year when I said that the people who came with it, not the people who I wanted to come, when we were talking about, you know, the Freedoms class, and I didn't know, you know, necessarily what, because, I mean, I like all of you very much, and I hope that you're edified, but I don't know that you folks necessarily needed all that stuff. Although, as it turns out, you did. Many of you really appreciated what we talked, and that was great. Again, I'm really glad for the edification. But then I realized, and which is what I want to draw our attention back to today, which is that we're never edified for the sake of being edified, right? We're always edified in order to edify. Edify means build up. And so the group that comes together here is people who are or could be leading other leaders, right? That's when I look at this group, the totality of it across the board, I see people who either are or could be leading other leaders, right? And as you think about these things, it's going to be your role and responsibility in this to, with God, with the Holy Spirit, with your spouse, with your community, whatever, to think about ways that these things apply to your life. You might notice over the course of the last 2 years, Cornerstone has purposefully moved and strategically moved away from application in our teaching and preaching. We generally, for the most part, Matt is the one who has the green light to apply. Because Matt leads missional things here at Cornerstone. So Matt, if you hear application and teaching, it's probably going to come from Matt. But particularly, I never do. Barry does sometimes. We hear Dennis talk about practicalities of life as well. But in most of the teaching that you get from us, there's no application. It's all, here's Jesus, right? Lift up Jesus, make him higher. This is the scriptures, make them clearer. This is how God interacts with us. This is his God, these different things, right? But then we just leave it there. And because we feel like that's what God has called us to do. We want to make God bigger because we believe that when we make God bigger, you can't help but apply it in your life. But that's especially true for you folks. You have a significant amount of responsibility that's placed on you, because as I look around this room, I see a clear principle that to whom much is given, much is required, that if you want to be faithful in big things, you must be faithful in little things. So I just want to remind you that this Sunday school class does not exist for your edification. It exists for the edification of others whom you lead. Now, that means that I will hopefully edify you and build you up. But that's with a very clear spoken expectation from me to you that there, and from, I think, from the Holy Spirit to you, not through me, but rather through God's word, that you'll use what it is that God has given you in order to edify those whom you lead or will be leading, right? So just receive that if you would, or we can talk about it later if you don't want to. Not right now. Here, you're gone. Enough of this. All right. All right, so we want to talk about beauty. And last time together, we started talking about a conceptual look at beauty. Now we're going to get down into like the details, the nitty gritty of beauty. So what I've prepared for us is a very basic Hebrew word study on beauty. The concept of beauty, or the theology of beauty that's laid out, we almost completely get from the Old Testament. And that's not because the New Testament doesn't value it or seek it or any of those things. I think that we see tons of beauty in Jesus' ministry and in the book of Acts. We don't see a lot of beauty in Paul's writings, but he's not really concerned about that those points. We do see some beauty in Paul's writings in Hebrews, I think, but that's the whole point. You'll see what I mean. And then we see it again in Revelation, with the future of things. But when the New Testament was written, the whole point is that Roman philosophy had sort of trumped and taken over Jewish philosophy at that point. Jews had left their core tenets of their faith in order to protect the core tenets of their faith, which is an interesting thing to do, but it's pretty much what always happens. The Jews had left the core tenets of their faith in order to protect the core tenets of their faith, except they started protecting their legalism instead of protecting the core of who they are, which we talked about last time together, goodness, truth, and beauty. That's the core of a truly messianic Judaic faith. It's also the core of a truly Christian faith as well, goodness, truth, and beauty. And we talked about that Trinitarian concept, that Trinitarian shadow that we see in Scripture, which form what would be considered the pillars of God's throne. But Hebrew, and in the Hebrew mindset, and in Judaic tradition, and in the Old Testament, beauty is a huge deal. It is a very, very big thing. The concept of beauty is literally everywhere, and we'll see why as we walk through this. There's four Hebrew words for beauty, right? Four Hebrew words for beauty. The first word is tifara, right? Tifara. And when we hear tifara, it specifically connotes like brightness. It's used particularly in relation to a beauty or splendor that is in the presence of God or that should be in the presence of God. All right, so like at the first time we see it is in Exodus 28. You shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother for glory and for beauty. Right, these are garments that were going to be seen by God. And so because they were going to be in God's presence, they needed to be beautiful. Same thing in 28:40. Aaron's sons, you shall make coats and sashes and caps. You shall make them for glory and beauty. Right? Glory and beauty. This is going to be in God's presence, so it needs to look a certain way. Psalm 96. All the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Right? So in the presence of the Lord is straight up beauty. Isaiah 28. The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim will be trodden underfoot. The fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley, will be a first ripe fig before the summer. When someone sees it, he swallows it as soon as it is in his hand. And that day the Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory, a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people, a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. Now, Isaiah 44. It's talking about the way in which people make idols, you know, and you shape idols and you craft it like this. And one of the things that it points out is that the image of man, the beauty of the image of man, is what you shape this thing to be. The whole point is that that image of man is based on whose image?
God.
That's right. Except now it's not about worshiping God in whose image we're made. It's about worshiping the humans. But this should be a beauty that's in God's presence. But it's not. But it should be. Isaiah 62, last line. You shall be a crown of beauty, where? In the hand of the Lord. So this thing is in the presence of God. A royal diadem in the hand of your God. So tefara is always about the beauty that's in the presence of God. Right? God values beauty before his eyes. Second word is yofi. Let me hear you say yofi.
Yofi.
You didn't say yofi. All right. It means beauty, splendor, or brightness. It particularly denotes feminine beauty, which this is very interesting, right? Very interesting. God makes the whole world. It makes everything good. He makes everything very, very, very good. Except one thing's not good. There is still one thing that can make creation better, and it's Eve. Right, Eve, and by Eve, I use that as a generic Eve, right? Like Eve, woman, femininity, is the artistic concept and standard of beauty that is normal beauty. When we think of beauty, beauty is a feminine trait. It's a feminine concept, right? It is she is who God desires to be thought of as beautiful. Right? And all femininity houses within itself beauty. All femininity houses that very, very appropriately. Right? God designs women to be desired. He designs all women to be desired. He designs all women to be beautiful. He desires femininity to carry as one of its foremost traits beauty. The problem with this is that because it's carried out there, and because what we see time and time again is that a man is called to cover that beauty, even in relation to single women, right? There is supposed to be some kind of headship, which is why we have elders and deacons, I think, one of the reasons, in order to provide headship and covering for that beauty, because that beauty also, as the Hebrew word for woman, means easily pierced. That means that she can be hurt like that. But one thing that a feminine beauty carries with it, it is this right out frontness of, you know, there's no question that femininity is present when femininity is present. There can be a clear question of whether masculinity is present just because a dude is present. But beauty, no, beauty can't be masked. It can be harmed. It can be very easily harmed. And the world has done pretty much everything that it can do to harm it. And the church, I think, rather than acting as a strong covering for beauty, reacted, took upon itself not a form of covering that beauty and releasing that beauty, but rather cowering from that beauty. And that's where we find ourselves on a lot of levels, where we are now. But we'll get there. Anyway, it's a feminine concept. It's housed in femininity, and we see it many, many times through Scripture. This is the most commonly used word for beauty. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry, Ahasuerus calls Queen Vashti in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. He wants to show her off to his buddies, and she won't do it, but I just think it's great. Psalm 45, hear, O daughter, and consider, incline your ear, forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your Lord, bow low to him, right? This is a magistrate psalm. This is about the king being coronated. Psalm 50, the mighty one, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Do not desire her beauty in your heart. Do not let her capture you with her eyelashes. I think Proverbs 6 is absolutely crucial to our understanding of what it means to train men, right? Because this is the definition of lust. The definition of lust is to desire her beauty in your heart, right? That's the definition of lust, to desire her beauty in your heart. To look at a woman that's beautiful is not lustful. To train a boy that you need to avoid women, you know, in order to not lust, that's not helpful, you know, that's not spiritually protective. That's actually very damaging to his concept of femininity. He can never learn to love a woman well when he's taught to be afraid of her, right? This is the definition of beauty. We need to teach our young men and women to guard their hearts. Look at where the desire rests. It rests in his heart. And so, yeah, boys are surrounded by femininity, and they're designed to desire beauty and feminine beauty. It's how they're wired. What we need to teach our young people is not don't look at that, but rather guard your heart. There's a big difference between those two things. One is a negative, and one's a positive. And you can teach guard your heart without teaching a boy that girls are something to be afraid of, and without teaching a girl that you're shameful for the way that you're made, which is a statement that oftentimes gets put out there, particularly in girls who end up being attractive according to worldly standards. Right? It's a very, very dangerous, deadly spiral that we roll down. But again, I'm getting off on something else. Proverbs 31:30, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain. All right. When you hear the word vanish, what word do you see in vanish? You see vain. It's vanishing. This does not mean that a woman that is beautiful is prideful and arrogant in her heart. It means it's going to go away, right? Pride is deceitful. Beauty is vain. Beauty will leave. Right? It goes. It vanishes. And it's just part of what God has set things up to be. Ezekiel 16. I adorned you with ornaments and put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck. I put a ring on your nose and earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver. Your clothing was of fine linen and silk and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour and honey and oil. You grew exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. Your renown went forth among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through the splendor that I had bestowed on you, declares the Lord God. But you trusted in your beauty and played the whore because of your renown and lavished your horns on any passerby. Your beauty became his. And that's the definition of prostitution. Right? Your beauty became his. You took some of your garments and made for yourself colorful shrines, and on them played the whore. The like has never been nor ever shall be. You also took your beautiful jewels of my gold and of my silver, which I had given you, and made for yourself images of men, and with them played the whore. In the Old King James, you'll even read this straight up as a spirit of whoredom came upon you. Right? I mean, it even speaks it in like spiritual warfare language, as scriptures sometimes do. Spirit of pride, spirit of Jezebel, spirit of whoredom. This is one of those things that is a large out front thing. Right? And we're going to talk a whole lot more about Ezekiel 16. It's going to form the basis of all of the rest of our teaching in October, November, and December. Because we're going to head for some basic concepts about beauty. Where we're going to end our lesson here today is that beauty is meant to be desired. Jesus desires the church's beauty, which is why he has attached himself to her and betrothed himself to her. And at some point in the future will come the ultimate redemption, the ultimate marriage supper of the Lamb, where everything is consummated and everything happens. In the meantime, the question is, will we be a faithful bride? Which is an excellent question. Because beauty and sexuality are married. Right? The concept of desire within the sanctity of marriage is absolutely crucial. It's one of the things on which a marriage is built. And not just sexual desire, but desire to be with, desire to enjoy, you know, desire for fulfillment and intimacy, all of these things. And the scriptures use this concept of marriage and sexuality as straight up illustrations of what it means to worship God through beauty. And so what we're going to talk about over the course of the next few weeks is we're going to talk about spiritual adultery, we're going to talk about spiritual masturbation, spiritual voyeurism, what was the fourth one? And spiritual prostitution, all four of which we see in Scripture really clearly, all four of which we see in the nation of Israel as they walk out their life with God, and all four of which we can see ourselves stepping into very, very easily and readily. It's going to be really good stuff. I'm really stoked about it. That's not my stuff. Justin came up with all that. It's really good. Really good. All right, Ezekiel 16:25-26. At the head of every street, you built your lofty place and made your beauty an abomination, offering yourself to any passerby and multiplying your whoring. You also played the whore with the Egyptians, your lustful neighbors, multiplying your whoring to provoke me to anger. All right, so this misusage of beauty, I mean, you can just look at God's emotion toward the way that beauty is being twisted and used wrong and tell me that God doesn't value it. Zechariah 9:16-17. On that day, the Lord their God will save them on as the flock of his people. For like the jewels of a crown, they shall shine on his land. How great is his goodness? How great is his beauty? Grain shall make the young man flourish and new wine the young women. You can see also these other verses here for where Yofi is used. All right, any questions, thoughts, comments about Tefara or Yofi?
Just an observation.
Yes.
Talking about the beauty. I mean, the whole rest of the animal kingdom, beauty is in the male side. Think about birds.
Yeah, right.
A red cardinal. A female cardinal is very ordinary.
Absolutely.
Even mammals. The male carries beauty, and the female is ordinary.
You're right. That is very interesting. I had never thought of that. How would I ever think of that? That's good stuff.
Yeah, like
the yeah. You're a farmer, exactly. Planet. And did you ever see Planet Earth? Any other Planet Earths? Planet Earth is incredible. Go to the library, rent it. Oh my gosh, it'd blow your mind. Yeah, just really cool stuff. But there's a bird of paradise in there. And you're right, the female's just ordinary. And the bird of paradise is just, I mean, unbelievable. It's, seriously, you got to get Planet Earth. Yeah, Justin.
Stuff.
Yeah, right.
What's the companion trait in males that is like the, not the opposite of beauty, but women are beautiful, men are...
Strong. Mm-hmm. Yeah, strength would be... And if you look at what's in the Lord's sanctuary, right, splendor and majesty and strength and beauty, right, we see it. We see those things coupled very, very often. The strength thing, well, I'm going to ahead of myself. I don't want to forget that note, though. Okay. Any other thoughts, considerations, comments? Third word is Noam. Let me hear you say Noam.
Noam
is beauty, glory, or delightfulness is another way to think of it. Favor. Noam is the way that beauty feels. Right? Noam is the feel of beauty. It's only used twice in Scripture. Psalm 27. One thing I have asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Right? To feel his beauty. This is the idea here. We'll come back to that note in Ezekiel 26. Son of man, wail over the multitude of Egypt. Send them down, her and the daughters of majestic nations, to the world below. To those who have gone down to the pit, whom do you surpass in beauty? Go down and be laid to rest with the uncircumcised, right? And so this is the negative side of things. This is the judgment against Egypt that's being brought down. So who wouldn't want to come to your city and feel you and feel your delights? You know, it's like going to Vegas for Americans. You know, who wouldn't want to go there and enjoy, you know, Sin City and you know, have whatever happens there stay there? You know, which is, I watch those commercials and I'm just like, you've got to be joking. Like, infidelity follows you everywhere. You know, There's no getting away from it. Gambling away, thousands of dollars, that follows you, you know, and they're up there saying what happens here stays here. Unbelievable. Anyway, do a stewardship moment on that. Yeah, so, what do you say? Yeah, so, I mean, go, you know, go and feel it. Feel the beauty. And then go and go to hell, essentially, is what the prophet's saying here. Yeah, go and feel the pleasures of Egypt and go to hell. Okay, all right, next one. Hod. I hear you say Hod. All right, Hod, beauty, glory, splendor, majesty. This is used one time. It's translated as beauty. Every other time that we see it in Scripture, which is relatively often, it's translated as glory. Hosea 14, 4-6. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive, and his fragrance like Lebanon. So the beauty here, this is God calling to Hosea, speaking through Hosea to Gomer, and saying, I will redeem, I will take care of you, I will bring you back, and I will be beautiful to you. It's no longer about Gomer being beautiful for herself. Now it's about God being beautiful to her. Right? Big shift. Huge shift. Hod is the connection. It's a connector word between glory and beauty, which those two concepts are absolutely inseparable in Hebrew language and Hebrew mind, right? Glory and beauty, you can see it in the vestments that were made for all the priests. It's always listed out for glory and for beauty. You see it all the time in Scripture. Glory and beauty will always be very close to one another. And from a purely linguistic standpoint, these words are very, very cleanly connected, right? Hod oftentimes is one of the root parts of kabod, right? And kabod is the most commonly used name for glory in Scripture. Kabod means to... Actually, it just means weight. If you want to translate it literally, the word that they translate as glory means weight, and it means exactly that. It means heaviness. If you know, if we were to place something on you, that is kabod. It's the way that you're meant to feel when the glory of the Lord comes. There's a reason why when the glory of the Lord shows up in Scripture, everybody goes down. Right? And that has a lot to do with glory, right? If, this is just a complete aside, but like the whole slain in the spirit thing, I think there's absolute validity to that. I just think that it's gotten perverted. But when the weight of the Lord comes down, you drop. It's a completely, I think, completely biblical expression of the presence of the Holy Spirit. It's heaviness in a place. Just, I'm not sure that it comes when somebody whacks you on the forehead. You know, or that it comes with a lot of the momentum buildup that tries to come with it. You know, but I've experienced it. I've been there. In fact, until I have time for a rabbit trail, you'll love this story. I grew up as a fundamentalist. Went to a fundamentalist Bible college, and some buddies and I, we took some class where we had to read Charismatic Chaos by John MacArthur, which is a horrible, divisive book. Awful. Don't read it. But I read it. And at this point was in agreement with it. And so I had to do a paper on this. And so some buddies and I decided that we were going to go to one of these crazy charismatic Pentecostal gatherings to do research or something. True story I'm going to tell you. There's about 400 people in this sanctuary. And this guy up front, I don't know who he was. I don't know where he came from. Obviously I'm in the back hills of West Virginia, which is where I went to school. This guy was powerful. I don't know what kind of power, but he was very powerful spiritually. And he knew his Bible, and the man could preach like nobody's business. And he was going, and the organ was going, and he had everybody stand up, and then he whacked everybody with the Holy Spirit. And everybody went over, including the four of us. And when I got up from this... the situation, and we were driving home. Nobody talked for a long time. And we were just like, what just happened? I mean? Like, what was that? And one of my buddies, his name was Mike, and he was like, I don't know. He goes, but I know that I went into that place really afraid of what was going to happen. And when that happened, whenever what that was happened, I wasn't afraid anymore. It's like I felt really peaceful. I was like, well, that wasn't my experience. I was freaked out. I was freaked out of my mind. You know, all I know is that I went back and wrote a very, very good paper about my experience and got a good grade on it. And thankfully, I don't have that paper anymore. Good morning, Karen. And hi, Sarah. But I think that I just told that story for the heck of it, by the way, not for any good reason. I don't really have an application from it or anything, just that it was a very strange experience. But I do think that to say that manifestationally speaking is a really interesting thing. And when you think of glory as being rightly stewarded, it's absolutely proper to be down. It's absolutely proper to be prostrate. It's absolutely proper to allow the weight of God to send you, or the weight of God sends everybody else in Scripture, which is to the floor. So, yeah.
I had a similar experience. Like, I went to, right out of high school, I went to Chile for 4 weeks for short-term missions. And I grew up pretty fundamental in church, too, sing from the hymnals, and do a lot of praise and worship. And I experienced worship like that, kind of like, and I've never felt before, even though it was in a different language, and it was just such a, bunch of young people, it was such a purity and praise and worship. I literally was pushed to my seat. I could not stay standing. And I think that's a good of the weight of glory. The presence of the Holy Spirit was just so powerful, and because I think it was a pure worship, and the hearts of the people were just so in tune with God. It's just like, it put me to my chair. I couldn't stay standing. I was like, whoa, what was me, you know?
I know what you mean. Absolutely.
Is that what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus said, I am, and they all went?
I think that's a great application point. Remember what she's talking about? When the people, the troops are coming against him, and they say, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And he didn't say, I am he. He said, Yahweh. He said in Aramaic. And everybody went down. They all fell backward.
Is that word used in here, in there?
No, because he would have been speaking Aramaic.
Oh,
yeah,
okay.
not Hebrew. Okay. Yeah. If you translated the Aramaic into Hebrew, it would be the word kabod. Yeah, I mean, that's what would have happened, based on the name of the God. But, it's really interesting. The thing about that, And like the weight of God and the way that it manifests itself is that, and this is, we're going to talk a lot more about this in February and March, is that the expression of a lot of these things when it comes to beauty, and here's the dichotomy, is we're generally completely fine with the expression of most beauty in private. But when it comes to our corporate worship together, that's where we tend to bridle glory. That's where we tend to bridle beauty. And I'm not saying, listen closely, I'm not saying that's necessarily a bad thing. I just want to know why. But again, we'll talk about that when we get there. All right. Kabod literally means weight. The best book I've ever read is called The Weight of Glory by C.S. Lewis. If you haven't read it, you should read it. It's a small book, and it is insane. It's like the 67th book of the Bible. Beauty and glory are absolutely inseparable in the Hebraic mindset. And I think that kabod is used like 338 times in the Hebrew Old Testament. I've listed out just the ones that are found in Psalms. So I just did a search on Psalms and copied and pasted all these verses. But this is all kabod or hod. Right? It is not just a crucial concept. It is the crucial concept. And when we think about glory, and when we think about beauty, they're always linked. Particularly in the Old Testament. And here's a true statement. And we're fine with this, and we're scared of this. Why? Christians are all about the glory of God. All things for the glory of God. Doing everything for the glory of God. And this, we run from. Why?
Beauty has a sensual connotation today, and we get skittish.
Okay. All right. And by sensual, everybody hear what she said? She said beauty has a sensual connotation today, and we get skittish by that. By sensual, what word do you see in sensual?
Senses,
that's right. All right, three forms of love in the New Testament, right? Agape, phileo, God's love, brotherly love, and eros love, sense love, right? These two things are linked. We are meant to love God in this way. We are meant to love one another in this way. We are love, sensory based people. Somehow this and this has come to mean sexual, which then we think of as bad. Whoever took this and made it bad? Not God. God loves sex. God thinks that sex is one of the most beautiful things he's ever made. He just puts some parameters around it so that we can enjoy it in the way that he designed us to enjoy it. Right? So somehow then this becomes bad on top of it. And what we end up doing with sexual, which is a good thing, is we just go ahead and parenthetically say, more. And now we are no longer thinking, follow me here, now we are no longer thinking about the beauty of God, which is undefinable and is meant to carry weight with it and to push us over and for us to feel it. We are no longer feeling that with our senses anymore. We are no longer experiencing that in relationships with one another anymore, based on the sense, based on the beauty in our relationships. We have allowed sexuality to be misdefined because all of a sudden we are now, what word do you see in immoral? We are now concerned about whether or not we're right or wrong. And we have gone from valuing something that is above morality to devaluing it to a place of morality where we say that's right and that's wrong. Very dangerous stuff to take one of the pillars of God's throne and misdefine it in such a deep way. Any other thoughts? Yes, Tanya.
Also, if beauty is idolized in a culture where people worship the created things.
Yes, okay, very good, very good. Beauty is idolized. And if you don't mind, Tanya, can I just put some qualifying remarks around that? Like, I agree with everything you said. I don't think that you said this. I'm going to speak from a popular culture standpoint, way, particularly popular subculture. In our churches, right? Beauty, we think, has to do with the worship of worshiping the created more than the creator, right? So this then becomes an issue of idolatry. Idolatry is most clearly defined for us, at least in the way that we think, as far as like Western mindset, in Romans 1, where Romans 1, well, don't take my word for it, let's go there. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. What can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women, were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And so, this misinterpretation, misappropriation, misstewardship of beauty plays itself out straight into a concept of idolatry. And where does idolatry take people? Idolatry takes people straight back to sexual perversion. Right? Idolatry always results in some form of sexual perversion. I just said porn. What a Freudian slip. In some form of sexual perversion. It plays itself out. And we see time and time again, Israel and the church going to spiritual adultery. Right? Spiritual prostitution. Beauty is meant to be desired. It's meant to incorporate. It's meant to be in all of our relationships. And it is so easily thwarted. It is so easily twisted. It is so easily come against. Again, let's not forget, beauty, which Eve defines, is meant to be covered. Right? This is a key part. It's meant to be covered. It's meant to be under strength. Right? Hopefully you're putting together unspoken things. Any other thoughts?
When you just link the beauty and the strength, beauty is feminine, mm-hmm. which seems to take away the power and strength of God. So it seems better to focus on his power and his strength.
Okay, right. So here we have the concept of strength when it comes to glory. Like, yes, because who do we glorify in our culture?
The strong.
That's right. Do we glorify Dolores? You know what I mean? Dolores Miller, one of our prayer warriors here. You know, and I'm even talking about church. You know, that's not the one that we tend to glorify. Let Jay bring a big, strong sermon that kicks everybody's butt, and we'll probably hear things about that. Except that it was probably Dolores that made that happen through the Holy Spirit, and Jay really didn't have anything to do with that at all. Because God wanted, you know what I mean? Like this, there is an interaction and a symbiosis that is meant to play with these things. And when we lose either one, we have lost both. Right? When we lose either one, we've lost both. Just like repentance and faith, they're two sides of the same coin. Just like spirit and truth, they're two sides of the same coin. You cannot say, I'm a church that's good at truth and not have spirit. Or say, we're a church that's good at spirit and not have truth. And you can't say, we value the strength of the Lord and not also value the tender beauty of the Lord. All right, yeah.
I just wanted to mention one more thing, and I may be way off base, but I think that the church fears beauty often because there is a level of freedom that that is kind of innate within beauty. You have poetic license, which allows, all kinds of different expressions. Mm-hmm. I think the church is probably just terrified of, opening up that door of freedom.
Yeah. Yeah, I think you're absolutely right.
It's easy to, for the church to kind of submit under the glory of God, but then to allow the freedom that beauty brings is kind of opening up a can of worms, perhaps, in the mind of churches.
Absolutely. And you're actually hitting on the next place that I was going to go, so thank you. So if anybody doesn't, I just want to follow Todd's thought there, right? Because what Todd said is that we're all fine with submitting to the glory of God, but not necessarily living out the beauty of God. And I think this is absolutely crucial. This is a paradigm that we've adopted, right? We're fine coming under and being obedient to this glory, this weight that comes down on us. God never comes down on someone that he does not then pull back up and send out. And look at it in Scripture. Every person that went down got back up. And they went and did what God told them to do. They lived that beauty in their lives. Even people that tried to run away from it, like Gideon, who was hiding in the threshing floor, and God comes to him and says, "Oh, mighty man of valor, so glad that I found you. You're going to go conquer for me." And Gideon does everything he can to get out of it. Right? He's willing to submit to the weight of God in the moment, but God will never let him get away from walking that out. And that walking of that out is beauty. It is that progression, that step of the glory of the Lord in the world around us. Interpret it absolutely interpreted from as many different vantage points as there are humans with opinions. All right, it's very, very interesting stuff. Any other thoughts about this? Justin?
It made me think of in the Ten Commandments, like, you shall not make any carved images, and almost like the church sees that and just sees, like, you shouldn't make anything, rather than the whole context of that about you shouldn't be worshiping those things.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's like, well, so we don't have to deal with shepherding or stewarding people's hearts to receive these things in the right way. We're just going to put beauty completely out of everybody's mind, so we don't have to go to those places.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Here's some basic principles, right, that we see from our work, from our word study, and some of the scriptures in it, right? Principle number one, beauty fails. Right? Beauty fails. Does. I mean, the scriptures tell us this. Beauty passes away. It goes away. Beauty fails. Principle two, God's beauty never fails. And so, principle number three, our goal is to live beauty that reflects God's beauty. Beauty fails. God's beauty never fails. And so our goal is to live beauty that reflects God's beauty. What else does Scripture tell us that never fails?
Love.
Love never fails, right? And the most beautiful thing in the world is, strangely enough, a man, an innocent man, completely ripped to shreds, unjustly hanging on a tree. Right, that God's beauty never fails. God's beauty is also never compartmentalized. God's beauty is as varied as his plans are, you know, for each one of us. God's beauty is as unpredictable as God himself ever is. And the ability for God to work in beautiful ways in people's lives from completely different situations and standpoints, you know, sometimes very, very unacceptable ways to us, is just such a key thing about how God works. God values beauty in all things, and he desires his people to reflect his beauty. Right? There's a lot of different words that you could use there. He desires us to reflect his beauty. Another good word for that you could stick in there would be refract his beauty. Because as God's beauty passes through each one of us, it's going to come out looking different. Right? And so what is music to a songwriter is painting to a painter, is food to a cook, is a spreadsheet to an accountant. You know, is a house to a builder, is a child to a parent, you know, is students to a teacher, is pigs to a farmer. Now, it's the refractions of God through his people. His beauty is always the same, and its light comes out differently in so many situations. And so I think what Todd was hinting at was that what we do is we look for prisms that refract light the same way, because we think we're right. Usually because we think that all light should be blue, just because I'm blue. You know, or that all light should be yellow, just because I'm a yellow. I don't remember what the third primary color is. So, but you understand what I'm saying. Green.
Right.
Nice job, Christian. So these basic things, you know, are ways that we misappropriate, misuse, misstoward beauty. because at its base, we're afraid of what it means. I mean, there are so many nuances to it. There's so much that's up for grabs in the concept of beauty, or so we think, that we have pulled away from it. We've run from it. But I don't necessarily know that it's because... I mean, I think that fear is a huge part of it, but I wonder if there's isn't something deeper and darker to it. I wish it was just fear, is what I'm trying to say. Yeah, I'll get there in a second when I see what time it is, yeah. Any other thoughts or comments before I get to that?
I think another
yes.
Fear for the church is that beauty is more emotionally based. Hmm. And so anything that deals with emotions, we think, is too changeable. So
yeah.
We have to flee from it and just, you know, God's glory is what it is. I mean, it is absolutely clearly defined.
Mm-hmm.
And so we don't necessarily run from that, but we fear from the things that we believe could be weakened by just
absolutely.
Emotions.
Absolutely. I mean, for those of us in this room that are married, I mean, this should be really striking on some extreme parallels. I mean, all down through history, women have been marginalized. Forever, women have been marginalized. They've been come against. America is one nation that has tried, I think, on some levels to bring some level of equality to the situation. But women have always been marginalized. There has always been both spoken and unspoken words that says you're less, right? That glory is here and beauty is here. And God never intended that. God intended man and woman in the confines of their marriage, not just in the confines of their marriage, but God intended man and woman in the world, period, to reflect and refract his light separately. Right? I think a huge reason why beauty is so feared by the church is because women are so feared by the church. And I think it's one of the crimes against the church that we've created a male hierarchical structures that marginalize the beauty and the power that women bring to the table. Now, I agree that I think God gives us guidelines for what it looks like to live and to lead in these things. And I don't think that has anything to do with power. Nothing. God does not care about power. God has power. Men don't have power. And women don't have power other than what God gives to them. But we make this about power. And when we have talks about submission and whatnot, this is all about power. Right? What are you going to do when your marriage gets in an undefinable situation? Who's going to make the final call? It never happens. That's one of the most useless arguments in the whole wide world. The dude that doesn't listen to his wife in that situation is an idiot. So, in these spots where we find ourselves in power hierarchical conversations, God doesn't tell women to submit to their husbands because he's given them the power. He does that to protect their beauty. Right? He doesn't tell a man in the preceding verse to submit to his wife as well, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, where the power actually is, and to love his wife as Christ loved the church by coming under her needs and letting her needs define the way that he lives for her. These are not power conversations that we're having at this point. These are love conversations we're having at this point. And so it's I cover you, I submit to you, I submit to your needs. This is marriage when it's the way that it's meant to work, with no notions of power at all, and all notions of love. So come under me so I can love you. And I submit to your need because I love you. And the church is meant to operate the same way. Yes, women should not take authority. No, heavens no. A woman should never usurp authority. Neither should a man. The problem was that the Corinthians had a bunch of women who wanted to take authority. So Paul said, don't do that. And by the way, you men, you know, be glory. Be strong. Live who you're meant to live. Right? This is this symbiotic beauty relationship that God has meant for us to live, and how power ever became a part of it. Well, I think we absolutely know. It's just because that's humanity. We like to make it about those things, but it has been to our demise and our destruction because of it. And so churches are built on male, hierarchical, power-based structures that completely excludes, not just excludes, but puts down at least 50% of the opinion of their congregation, of the natural, easily pierced, beautiful nature of their congregation based on this. And I just think this is how we got to where we are, on many, many levels. Because it's not about power. It's never about power. God has the power. The second that a church thinks that it's powerful, it's got major issues. The second that any leader in a church thinks that he or she is powerful, that there are major issues. You know, it's not about that. It's always about love. And we see it everywhere in Scripture. We just, for some reason, cannot connect it. This is about love. So that was a fun soapbox. Any other comments or thoughts? Because I have an opinion to close with. Yes.
I think what's been interesting since I've been here at Cornerstone and this place that desires to reflect some beauty, like art is one of the easy ways to see that. But even in so many other areas, it seems like beauty is insulting. Hmm. Like a lot of people are very insulted when they come against something that is beautiful. And I don't understand that.
I really think you're hitting on something there. And I agree with you. I've felt many of the same things. And I'm not sure that I have a good answer for what that is either, except what it is that I might offer here at the end of our time. So, any other thoughts? Yeah.
I think it goes back to how it's idolized in our culture, mm-hmm. and it's an insignificance kind of thing, where we may have the art and such here, mm-hmm. and maybe another, just to use it for the sake of an example, and then they feel that, well, they may have that, so they may not be as beautiful, mm-hmm. because of what they have it, when it's just exalting the gifts and using the gifts and empowering the gifts.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I believe God has those gifts, mm-hmm. but if they are squashed, yeah. I believe if they are squashed, if power is coming into play, because it's easier to control somebody than it is to empower them.
Absolutely.
I don't believe there's any peace in that. I don't believe God gives his peace.
Yeah, that can only breed division. Yeah. Yeah, it's a great, great point. Here's a closing thought. All right. And you can take this for what it's worth. This is not gospel. Well, at least not until we get to the very end of my thought. The church, historically, has always been the protector of art. If you think about it, the church has historically, for most of modern history, been the protector of art. It's generally happened through Catholicism. It's generally happened through the Catholic arts. But Catholicism understands art in a way that the evangelical church needs to on a lot of levels, be it from buildings or paintings or whatever. There is much there that can be learned. The church guarded art all the way up until the English Reformation, right? And in the English Reformation, such a divide happened in the church at that point of the Church of England versus Catholicism, and you go from Henry VIII to Mary Queen of Scots, back to, Elizabeth, and it's these massive shifts. And what gets caught in the middle is beauty, when it comes down to it, because there isn't time. When the Church of England comes against the Catholic monasteries, it does so by destroying art. When the Catholic Church comes back against the Church of England, it does so by destroying lives, by murdering and don't get me wrong, there's a lot of Catholic too, but not like there was the other way around. And so there's this vacillation that happens back and forth. And suddenly, the stewardship of art and of beauty begins to lessen, it begins to decline for the sake of political power within the church. And beauty that was valued here, politics, as it becomes part of the notion of the people hold the scriptures, and the people don't need priests to talk to God, as the Anglican Church really does begin to do a good reformative work in this way, beauty comes down for the sake of the need for truth to come up, right? And so everything that was Catholic is pushed down, and everything that could be brought back up as truth and as literacy and the printing press brings scriptures, and this begins to happen. And pretty soon, then we find ourselves in the Renaissance, right? Where the church is not the vehicle for the Renaissance anymore. Thinkers are, and artists are, and the Renaissance is this great movement in art and beauty, and Da Vinci and Michelangelo and their like. I mean, just did these beautiful, beautiful things. A lot of it's still church-based art. A lot of it's still religious-based art. And so there is still beauty, and it is still religious. But I, in my opinion, it's coming from a different source point. It's not to reflect God's glory anymore. It's to create beauty. Right? And and beauty always fails. So you throw into this, fast forward a few hundred years, you throw into this, now we'll go American here, because there's no church that devalues beauty more than the American church. You go around the world, you'll find beauty and its and all of its ilk valued in very key ways, pretty much anywhere that you go. And if you've ever traveled internationally and think about it, I mean, and interacted with Christians, the American church is one of the few places that just actively devalues art. Every other place pretty much actively embraces it. Anyway, American history, historically speaking, has been based on two things: war and industrialism. Right? War and industrialism. And industrialism, or industrialization, I should say, at the expense of justice. For all of our notions of being free and equal, we're full of crap. Because we industrialize at the sake of marginalizing anybody that we need to in order to get to that point. The ultimate end that injustice brings us to, again, this is just my look at history, is World War I and World War II, sandwiched in between the Roaring Twenties, when things couldn't have been better, and the Great Depression, when things couldn't have been worse. World War I and World War II as bookends. And so you walk through World War I, where chemical warfare is first used, and people don't know that life can be that bad, into the Roaring Twenties, where people don't know that life can be that good, when Prohibition actually strikes alcohol from America for a while. I mean, it's just crazy. Back into the Great Depression, where things can't get worse, followed by World War II, where humanity actually invents a way to destroy itself and uses it. Right? And uses it. And we don't need to talk about the ethics of the atom bomb. But it is interesting that, I mean, 9 million Russians die, 6 million Jews die. The Pacific Front was even more cruel than the European Front. It was just, humanity was at its worst. More people died in wars in the 20th century than all other centuries since Christ, all combined. Right? So 1945, we see ourselves completely as bad as we can get, even though we won. So America has the corner on the market because we won, but in our hearts is still hopelessness and wreckage and pain from everything that was seen that was the last 30 to 40 years. And I think that it's at that point that we stop devaluing beauty just completely, particularly as a church, because we have to find something to heal us. Right? We have to find something to heal us. We're broken, we're battered, we're torn. The whole world is literally broken, battered, and torn, and beauty won't cut it. Now listen to this. Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Of whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war rise against me, I will be confident. One thing I have asked of the Lord, this one thing I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to acquire in his temple. Beauty is not useful. It's not useful on any level at all. And what America turned to on the heels of 1945 was money. And we entered into some of the most prosperous economic time that literally the world has ever seen. And things just went nuts. In the midst of all that is still gross injustice. You know, let's not forget that the atom bomb just happened. Let's not forget that the civil rights movement happened during this whole time. Right? Well, I mean, there's so much that's happening in America that is not useful. Money is useful. And we simply buy ourselves into oblivion in order to salve something, in order to try and heal something. At the point of our deepest hurt and brokenness, we all want something that will fix that pain, that will fix that hurt, that will fix that wreckage. We want something useful. What Psalm 27 teaches us is that David is in the exact same place. David has an army coming against him. He is being assailed from every side. Right? His evildoers want to eat his flesh. His foes, they're the ones that he believes will stumble and fall. An army is encamped against him. War rises against him. And he does not muster an army, right? He doesn't do, he says, in the midst of all of this, in the midst of my deepest need for something that's useful and rescuing for me, one thing I seek, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord. And it is when we are in most need of something useful that we most need beauty. We most need that which, quote unquote, cannot really help us. It is when we are most down and out that we most need the beauty of the Lord. It is when we are most in need that we most need nothing except Him. This is what it means to be a people who are defined by beauty, is to need nothing other than Christ. That He, for the sake of Himself, is not just enough, but is more than enough. And I think that we ran from beauty, and I think the church ran from beauty. I think the world felt it, and the world tried to reclaim it. And the world did a really bad job at reclaiming it and redefining it. And the church submitted to the world's definitions of beauty, and it ran from it, and it pushed it out, and it pushed it away. And there's this big move right now, particularly in young, hip churches, to go back to art. And we're doing it without foundation, and it's very scary to me. I'm terrified of it. Because it's going to be a reaction that simply makes us proud and probably sets us on a route to just more of the same that we found. And we will not do that at Cornerstone. We also will not be people that ignore beauty. There is something that God has for us here. He brings people who value beauty and who desire to see it released. I think that everybody at Cornerstone that comes here has that nugget in their soul, even if it hasn't been released yet. And that God is calling us to that. But it will not be reactive. And it will not be just to do it. Because this is too important a battle. And this is a battle that it absolutely must be won. The enemy wants to keep beauty down. And we need to be a church that releases beauty, that refracts God's beauty in a way that the whole world sees Jesus and says, that's good news. So, let's pray. Thank you, God, for today. Thank you for your beauty. Thank you for the way that you call to us and that you woo us, that you love us. God, keep us humble before you to receive from you what it means to be people who steward beauty well. You are worthy, God. You are worthy of all exaltation, all honor, might, majesty, strength, it all belongs to you. Teach us what it means to refract that in our lives, to reflect you. In Jesus' name, amen. Like I said, in the coming months, we're going to be stepping into nitty-gritty territory, as you can tell from what we'll be talking about, It's going to be really good, but I'm just come prepared to receive. You know what I mean? We're not going to bring it in shame-based ways or anything like that, but just come prepared as we think together, as we pray together, as we look at ways that we pervert beauty through spiritual adultery, spiritual masturbation, spiritual voyeurism, spiritual prostitution. I think that many of our toes will be hurting by the time that we're done. But I think that the grace of the Holy Spirit is in that. For us to receive from God what it truly means to be people who truly worship Him and who are in intimate relationship with Him apart from the things that have gotten attached to it. So, all right, cool, thanks.